This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Although many aspire to it, few actually achieve the greatness. That is a title that carries them through history and remembrance as one of the greats. You think about Alexander the Great. Well, the church has its greats as well. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us to remember, along with the church on September 3rd, late 6th century, early 7th century bishop, doctor, mayor of New York, Gregory the Great. Why was he called great? Why is he remembered as great? Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. He's author of the Daily Divine Service book. Heath, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Always good to be with you, Todd.
Not many people in history get the title The Great. Gregory does, uniformly. Why?
Yeah, he lives at a time when the world is really changing from what scholars usually call the late antique period, late antiquity, the time of Neoplatonists and guys wearing togas and all that jazz. He lives on the transition from that to what we think of as the Middle Ages, with the kings and queens of Christian Europe and a strong papacy in Rome. And in the midst of all that, I mean, he is a towering figure. He's a great intellect, unlike any bishop of Rome before him, with the possible exception of Leo the Great. He leaves a great amount of writings. We have letters. We have doctrinal writings, sermons. And he was just simply a great leader in the Christian world, both for good and for ill, leading into the time that we think of as the Middle Ages.
And you say Christian world rather than church per se. He is emblematic, I imagine, of something we've discussed with you several times before, and that is, for good or for ill, the marriage of church and state, really starting back in the 4th century, but extending on, even past the Reformation. Talk about that, if you would.
Sure. Well, that can be seen very much in Gregory's career. His great, it's either great or great-great-grandfather, was another bishop of Rome, and so there's a good example of how even the bishops of Rome used to be allowed to have wives. And so he's from this kind of noble, clerical family. His dad has some kind of undefined position in the church. It's unclear whether or not he's a clergyman. And so he's from this noble, clerical family, and he is appointed by the then bishop in Rome to serve as basically ambassador to the court at Constantinople. This time, what's left of the Roman Empire is more or less controlled from Constantinople. And it's very important to stay on the good side of the emperor. And the church has a vested interest in being on the good side of the emperor, and all the different churches and territories have their own vested interest against the others. And so the first part of his career, Gregory is, in fact, this ambassador on behalf of the Roman church to the court in Constantinople. And he gets into a fight with the bishop of Constantinople, and he weathers it well. He has a fairly good political career, and then he comes home, and he's almost immediately elected bishop in what amounts to a power vacuum, because Rome has been destroyed, and now people have been let back in, and the German kings are more or less in control of Italy, and Gregory very much holds the city of Rome together as the one visible head of well, of real Italian Roman society. It's very much like what we see today in the Middle East, where you have these persecuted Christian communities, and it's just very natural for them, for the community as a whole, to look to the clergy as the emblem and leaders in their society. Also very much like the African-American experience in American history. There's a reason that so much of the leadership in the African-American political world is made up of Baptist pastors, because for a great part of their history, the only active community outlet they had was the church. And so it's very easy for us to criticize Gregory as a mixer of church and state, and I don't want to minimize the very bad consequences those have had in history. At the same time, if you're in his shoes historically at that moment, it's very hard to see another way forward for the city of Rome than for Gregory to take the reins and take charge of both church and state.
So we could charitably say that this is a man who, at least in that temporal sense, has power thrust upon him.
Very much so. Now, again, in the best of worlds, the best of men probably would have said, you know, thanks, guys, but no thanks. Instead, here's a faithful Christian layman. You need to look. I give him my full support. You know, there were escape hatches. He didn't have to take on this idea of temporal authority. But nevertheless, I mean, there are mitigating circumstances that he certainly felt or convinced himself that he felt forced into these situations.
What was the concept, what was the idea of, in the 6th and 7th centuries, of the spiritual office that he occupied, Bishop of Rome? Is it yet what we would later call the papacy?
And that's a good question. The history of the papacy is simply convoluted. You get at Nicaea and then at the Council of Constantinople, you get very clear statements that the bishops considered the authority of the Roman bishop to be simply because Rome was the center of the government. And one of the canons at the Council of Constantinople in 381 specifically mentions that the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Patriarch of Rome have this high position in the church simply because of politics, because of the political importance of their cities. And yet, from a very early time, certainly from the time of Leo the Great in the 5th century, you have the bishops of Rome claiming a lot of authority for themselves as the successors of Peter, that everybody should look to them for leadership in the church. At first, it's kind of innocuous. The idea is that, hey, somebody's got to be in charge. Rome is the biggest city in the empire. It's the ruling city in the empire. Peter, whom the New Testament certainly does show us as the head of the apostles, served here. Wouldn't it be a good idea that if you've got to have some place where the buck stops, it stops at Rome? Well, that's a good idea. You know, fair, at least it's not a bad idea. I mean, you can run the church that way if you want to. But the problem becomes then when successive popes begin to say, well, this is also by divine right. And then it goes on to, and the pope cannot err in matters of faith and morals. And the pope is also in control of all earthly kingdoms. And, you know, and this just kind of snowballs until we get the late Middle Ages, that great corrupt political papacy that we know from the time of the Reformation.
So we can't lay on Gregory any of the subsequent developments there. Let's talk a bit about the church at his time, regardless of its connection with the state. How would you describe the Christian church now, fully three centuries of being not just legal, but the official church of the Roman Empire?
Yeah, it's very hard for us to imagine living in a modern Western society, just simply the unity between the church and the state. I mean, they're very much one thing. Now, there's a struggle between them because people in power always are at struggle with each other for who's going to be in power over what. But the church simply is an all-pervasive part of society. And really, our society is strange throughout history for thinking of political life and religious life as separate. The ancient Greek pagans, political ceremonies were religious ceremonies. For the ancient pagan Romans, political ceremonies were religious ceremonies. The first office that Julius Caesar held was Pontifex Maximus, the great pontiff, the great high priest of the pagan religion of Rome. And so if you can kind of put your mind in that setting, that that it's all one, church and state are all one, you get some idea for the power the church wields, the influence that the church has in society, and you can see how that's good and bad. You can see how it's good and bad that people feel obligated to go to church in the same way that they feel obligated to pay their taxes or to go to the DMV. And you can see the pluses and minuses of having everyone in society deeply interested in theological debates and the good and bad that's going to come out of that.
It's also a time of missionary activity, especially north of Rome proper. What's going on there?
Yeah, Gregory certainly is to be credited with sending the very capable Augustine of Canterbury. He sends him to first bring the gospel to the Germans who had invaded England. You know, England is originally settled by Celtic peoples. It's invaded over the 5th and 6th centuries and 7th centuries by Germans, the Angles and the Saxons. Augustine is a missionary to them. And then from those Germans living in the British Isles, from them, missionaries are sent to the pagan nations, the Germanic tribes. And so Gregory is very much, very important to Lutherans, simply because it was through Gregory's missionary efforts that the gospel originally came to the Germanic peoples.
Can we call Gregory the Great a reformer of sorts? Because an awful lot of change is enacted during his time.
Yes, you know, Gregory is interesting for another reason, and that is that he is self-consciously a Latin Westerner. He doesn't read Greek, and he also takes in hand to really put a Latin Western mark on the worship of the church. To this day, people of the Western Catholic tradition, modern Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Anglicans, our liturgy is cleaner, shorter, and yet more varied than the Greek-speaking church, the Eastern Orthodox Church's liturgy, which is verbose and lengthy and invariable. And what I mean by variable and invariable, I mean that throughout the seasons of the church year, we have different collects, different prayers, a different proper preface before communion. Gregory does all that. Before that, our liturgy was very much more like the Eastern liturgy, which is invariable throughout the seasons of the year, except for Lent. Gregory also begins to codify the music of the church, which is still with us even down to today, with the chant tones to which we chant the Psalms. You know, those go all the way back to Gregory's codification of church music.
What about the church year? Does he have a hand in kind of codifying that for the rest of Christian history?
Yes, he's sometimes confused with a different Gregory, Gregory the 13th, who fixed the calendar in 1582. And so sometimes you'll hear people get that mixed up because our current calendar is called the Gregorian calendar, but that's a different Gregory. But certainly this time, the church's year is coming together with different saint days, different seasons. At this time, the bishops of Rome are trying to regulate the length of Advent and Lent, and that kind of comes together at this time. Perhaps the greatest criticism that we could have for Gregory that we should make sure to mention is that in his writings, he really champions the idea of purgatory, of the idea that that death does not put an end to the temporal punishment for sin, that there's more purifying to do after death. And the way he talks about it is it's kind of an idea, it's a maybe, it's a well, surely this is the case, and it's kind of a theological thought experiment almost for Gregory.
A conjecture.
A conjecture. But of course it has disastrous consequences for the rest of the life of the church, and really is the point that leads to the Reformation, because Luther gets in trouble not because he taught justification by faith alone, not because he taught that we're saved by grace alone, not because he taught that priests should be married. People in the church had taught all those things all throughout the centuries. Luther would have been an annoyance, an interesting fellow, if he had taught those things. What Luther said in the 95 Theses, why he got excommunicated, was he said that purgatory is bunk, and that cut at the purse strings of the church, and that's why the Reformation went in such a confrontational manner. And you can really trace the beginning of an active notion of purgatory, very unfortunately, to some of the letters of Gregory.
He, as you mentioned before, wrote extensively. What would you hold up among his many writings as ones that have stood the test of time that are recommended to the church even today?
His homilies, his preaching. You're not going to find any preacher in history that will be able to keep your attention the whole time or won't drop the ball every now and again. That's true of everybody. It's true of every pastor. But his homilies... and they're collected and all over the place. They're very easy to find online and so forth. His homilies are chiefly good for the chief reason that it's always good to read the ancient fathers, and that is that they find Christ everywhere, especially in the Old Testament. And there's no doubt that Luther the monk learns how to preach Christ and him crucified from every page, from Gregory, from Benedict, from Augustine, from these great fathers of the church. They always find Jesus in the text.
Do you have a favorite quote from Gregory the Great?
Well, you know, I was thinking about that, but I really do want to give my unfavorite quote.
Okay, that's good.
from Gregory. I want to give this quote that he says about purgatory, because I think it's so instructive of the danger of theological conjecture. He writes, "As for certain lesser faults, we must believe that before the final judgment there's a purifying fire. He who is truth says that whoever utters blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will be pardoned neither in this age nor in the age to come. From this sentence we understand that certain offenses can be forgiven in this age, but certain others in the age to come." Now there you see the problem with theological conjecture. When Jesus says, "He who commits blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come," that's a classic case of emphasis, hyperbole, of you'll never, ever, ever be forgiven for this. But Gregory takes it out of context and spins a whole theory around it. Oh, well, some sins can be forgiven now, some sins can be forgiven later, and then he builds on top of that. And so that means that there's a time for forgiveness and growth and sanctification after death. And, of course, all that flies in the face of anything we see in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, where it says it's appointed for a man to die once and then face judgment. And so that's a good example of how even the smart, good, pious theologian, once he gets away from the clear text of Scripture and starts building theories on top of one passage of Scripture, that's how you go wrong.
Finally, then, the church observes him and remembers Gregory the Great, in spite of the faults as well. Why do we do well to remember this man?
Because we are all in the church sinners. We all in the church stumble and make mistakes. But we will all in the church still be used by God for great things. And so it was with Gregory, and we pray so that it will be for all of us as well.
Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois, author of the Daily Divine Service book. You can find out more about the Daily Divine Service book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Pastor Curtis, thank you.
Always good to be with you, Todd. Thank you.
In the end, one man's greatness, as great as he may be in the record of history, pales by comparison to the greatness of the salvation that he proclaimed and the greatness of the Savior in which he trusted. That is true greatness, greatness that is manifested not in terms of the world's measure, but in God's measure, the greatness of a man who comes as God in human flesh to be the sacrifice, the servant of all, and the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.